I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We have been in somewhat of a sustained series for some time. We began by looking at the canons of Dort. If you are unfamiliar with them by that name, you may know the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, otherwise known as the 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. They were composed during the Synod of Dort, which was an assembly of churches in the Netherlands from pastors and theologians from all over Europe at that time. They met in Dordrecht in the Netherlands in 1618, 1619. And it is the 400th anniversary of that assembly. And it was a significant assembly. It preserved the gospel, which was under threat. And I won't go into too much detail since we went into it at that time. But it came to my attention that many people consider themselves reformed if they can count to 5. That is the 5 points. However, the Bible conveys to us that what it means to be reformed, or if you will, synonymously, what it means to be biblical, is much more than being able to count to 5. So we began to, after looking at those points, to continue on in a series, what does it mean to be reformed? And we noted that there are a number of things that are distinctive and unique to the reformed faith expression of Christianity. And this is not to be self-righteous or high-minded. We are not saying that our brothers and sisters that are not Reformed are not Christian or are not lesser Christians. In many respects, they are much better than their teaching, while we often don't live up to our teaching. So in many cases, we look admirably at our brothers and sisters in other segments of the Christian church. However, it is to say that there are teachings of the Bible that are unique and distinctive to the Reformed expression of Christianity. And we went on to look at a number of them, and I'm just going to review them for you this evening. We looked at the doctrine of Scripture, for example, that not only do we believe in sola scriptura, Scripture alone, but we believe in tota scriptura, that is, the whole Scripture, all books of the Bible, including all the books of the Old Testament. Then we went on to look at worship, that God in his word has told us how he wants to be worshiped, often referred to as the regulative principle of worship. And we considered that. And then the whole matter of church government. The Bible actually teaches how the church is to be structured or governed, if you will. And that is, it is ruled by elders, along with pastors sharing that task and assisted by deacons in the work of the church. Then we considered a world and life view. That is, that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is Lord over every area of life, and we are to apply all of the Bible, tota scriptura, to all of life, every aspect of life. And then we looked at the antithesis. The antithesis comes from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we read that God placed enmity between the woman, Eve, and the serpent, between her seed or descendants, that is the church, and the serpent's seed or descendants, which is the world. And that hostility or hatred God put there. That is the antithesis. It's the God-ordained hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the church and the world, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, between the forces of righteousness and the forces of wickedness. And that antithesis played itself out in history right down to the present day. We just prayed for the persecuted church, which are the forces of wickedness, the descendants of the devil, in hatred, enmity, hostility against Christ and his church. Then we began to consider the Bible's teaching about the kingdom of God. That is, that Jesus came to inaugurate his kingdom. And all you have to do is look at the Gospels to see that the first thing Jesus preached in each one of the Gospels was the kingdom, that he had come to inaugurate or establish his kingdom. Then we considered the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign. He knows the numbers of the hairs on our head. Not a sparrow can fall from the tree without the will of our Father in heaven, as well as he has appointed the destinies of peoples and nations, according to Acts 17. So from the smallest to the greatest aspects of human history, they are under the complete control of God. And of course, God is completely in control because salvation is of the Lord. So we followed up with that by looking at the sacraments, the Bible's teaching on the Lord's Supper and baptism as not just ordinances or memorial, but as means of grace, that the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who believe, God actually works grace to nourish, to assure, to strengthen the faith of his people by those means. We followed that up by looking at particularly bestowing the sign and seal of the covenant on children of believers in infant baptism. Next, we went on to consider the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism's view on the law of God. That is, that unlike much of contemporary evangelicalism, which divides the Bible into old and new, law and gospel, Israel and the church, as if never the twain shall meet, that actually the Bible teaches that the law points us to the gospel, and the gospel points us back to the law as a rule of gratitude, how we are to thank God for delivering us from sin and misery by his son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done. That's the gospel. Is Jesus Christ is the gospel and what he has accomplished in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We noted that at the heart of the Bible is these Reformed distinctives. At the heart of these Reformed distinctives, though, is teaching on the covenant. And we began with a sermon on why are we looking at the covenant and the numerous reasons why that is such a central teaching in the Bible. Then we went on to consider what is the covenant. A covenant simply is a defined relationship, a relationship that is determined by God. We went on to consider how to address covenant members. We looked at the book of 1 Corinthians, for example. Then we considered how God addresses covenant members, and he does so through warnings, one sermon, and promises, which was last Lord's Day. And then we want to look this evening at covenant nurture, or the nurture of covenant youth, as God addresses children as members of his covenant as well. The central promise of the covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And so we turn to Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19. This is in the midst of God's appearing to Abraham and speaking to him about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an interesting injection, or if you will, a diversion here. Actually, begin in verse 17. Hear what follows for what it is, the word of God. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And 2 points to the sermon this evening. First of all, nurture defined, and secondly, nurture detailed. You see here the basic structure of God's covenant in promise and demand. In all covenants, there are contained 2 parts. God's part, he makes promises to believers and to their children, and demands, that is the obligation side of the covenant or the requirements of the covenant, from those to whom he has given promises. The promise in verse 18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And then verse 19 is the demand side, that Abraham may command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. That is the means to his appointed ends. God has not only sovereignly appointed ends, but he has sovereignly appointed the means by which those ends are to be achieved. Both of those are important to keep in mind. So first of all, consider with me nurture defined. Simply this. Children of believers are to grow up as Christians and never know themselves as being otherwise. Children of believers are to grow up as Christians and never know themselves as being otherwise. Look at verse 19. I have chosen him, God speaking to Abraham, I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Covenant nurture is the means ordained by God as the instrumentality by which God will fulfill the promise to be a God to believers and to their children as well. Now, what I want you to see here is how this is different in parents or as church members dealing with covenant youth, all right? We do not evangelize covenant youth. We nurture them. They are plants to be nurtured, not weeds, all right, to be uprooted and transformed in that sense, all right? I want you to see how this is different, how children of believers are viewed and how they are to be treated as ones to whom the promises are given. We considered that 2 weeks ago. I won't review that, all right? Now, if that sounds strange to you, let me repeat an analogy I mentioned in the past, and that is of being a United States citizen. A United States citizen, I was born, the only child of a single mother in Rome, Italy, of an American citizen. My mother was in Rome working for the United States government after World War II. As a citizen employee, and I was born while she was there. I was born a United States citizen, and I was born with responsibilities as a United States citizen. I had to declare citizenship even as a child. I still have my passport from when I was a child. And I was a U.S. citizen who needed to grow in those civic responsibilities, such as, at an appropriate age, getting a driver's license, voting, registering for the draft, paying taxes, etc., etc., etc. All the benefits, quote-unquote, that come with being a United States citizen, as opposed to being someone from another country who needs to be persuaded to become a United States citizen. Do you see the difference? Children of believers are plants to be nurtured, not weeds. They don't need to be convinced to become something they already are by virtue of their birth. Believers' children are citizens of the kingdom who are to be taught to live worthily. Isn't that what we read in the text? That Abraham may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now that is covenant nurture. We do not evangelize covenant youth. Doesn't mean they don't need to be converted. Doesn't mean they don't need to be born again. It doesn't mean that we are presuming they are regenerate. Neither are we presuming they are unregenerate. God does not deal with his people by presumption. He deals with them by promises and by warnings. We've looked at that. All right. So this is covenant nurture. All right. let's look at the details of that. Okay? Look at the text. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Grace, God's grace, in the Bible, runs in the line of generations. That's what we're reading in verse 19. God's grace is intended and designed to run in the line of generations. Think about it. Here we have Abraham being commanded to teach his children and his household after him. And what do we see? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. In Genesis chapter 4, we won't look at it, but in Genesis chapter 4 through chapter 6, we see successive generations from Seth to Noah. Later on in the Bible, we have Boaz, Jesse, David, and Solomon. When we get to the New Testament, we see Paul saying to Timothy how from infancy as he has known the scriptures which are able to make him wise unto salvation, from whom did he learn the scriptures? From Eunice and from his grandmother, from Lois, Eunice, and Timothy. Most of the faithful kings of Judah are successive generations. Most of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. In history, also, I've been greatly helped by this in years past, and excuse me, as a refresher in preparing for this sermon, by a paper written by Robert Rayburn, who was a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in Northwest United States, on his doctrine of covenant children, covenant nurture, and covenant succession. In there, he speaks of numerous historical figures who were succession children, that is, in families of believers from one generation to the next, who were taught by their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents. The largest part of the Christian church at any time or place are those who were born and raised in Christian families. Those of you who have been at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship have heard me tell this story before, but repetition is the teacher's friend, as Eddie Urban likes to say. And for the benefit of those that have not always been at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, an illustration of this was given to us in our early history, many, many years ago, when we started down at 241 Water Street, with a family, a couple, that was raised in Christian homes. And when we were all first-generation believers at the time, we would have people get up, give their testimony as how they came to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and how they came to Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. Well, we were all intrigued and interested to hear from somebody that had been raised in a Christian home what their upbringing was like. And this couple got up and related some of that upbringing. And one of the people asked the husband the question, how long has the Christian faith been in your family? He thought for a moment, and he said, 400 years. 400 years. That doesn't mean that everybody in those 400 years was a Christian. There were wayward sheep there, to be sure. But he was able to trace in his family, in his roots, the Christian faith, 400 years. That knocked our socks off. And that became a vision for our congregation. A 400-year vision, which we are not yet 20 years into. We want somebody 400 years from now to look back and say, look at what God started 400 years ago at 241 Water Street with a bunch of Meshuggah cups, crazy people who just loved Jesus and wanted to see other people love Jesus and wanted to have children who love Jesus. That's our vision, is that grace runs in the line of generations. And that's what we want to see in the course of 400 years, just like that husband. But secondly, it's God's will. We read in verse 19, and declared purpose that is saving grace run in generations. It's not only noteworthy by observation, it is God's will and declared purpose that is saving grace runs in generation. I'd like to have you look at just a couple of passages to confirm this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37 and following. It's a very interesting verse, which is somewhat obscured by the translation in the English Standard Version, which I'll be reading from. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their offspring after them. That's the literal reading of the text here. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their offspring after them. Their offspring didn't have to do anything. They were descendants of the fathers whom God loved. It's God's will and declared purpose that is saving grace run in generations. Read the rest of it. And brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving before you nations greater, mightier than yourselves, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, hear an echo of what God says to Abraham. You shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today. Why? That it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land the Lord your God is giving you for all time. One more. Look at Malachi, or as Sam Basile likes to refer to this prophet, the Italian prophet, Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2, last prophet of the Old Testament. Look at verse 15 in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. It's talking about husband and wife here in verse 14. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Note covenant, right? And then verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. That is, this is not a mere external covenant blessing. No, God is seeking godly offspring from believers, that he wants them, expects them, and plans on them. Experiencing is grace. Listen, let me ask you a question. If you're a parent, if you aspire to be a parent, or if you were a member of a Christian church, just think of this, if you would. How could anyone think that Christians are populating hell when they bring children into the world? I'm a parent of five children. The mere mention of such a possibility strikes me with abject terror and horror at the thought. How could anyone think that you're populating hell when you bring children into the world? No. It's God's will and declared purpose that his saving grace runs in generations. He wants godly offspring and expects it to come about by using the means that he has appointed. Third, covenant children are to grow up in faith from infancy. That husband that I mentioned to you could never remember a time when he did not know that Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior. Cornelius Van Til, whom I mentioned last week, could never remember a time when he did not know Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior. Alan Giles, who preached for us this morning in his testimony to us as a counsel, related that he, in his upbringing, could never point to a time when he did not know Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior. That is normal. For parents, for members of the Christian church, to instill and inculcate in covenant youth, to nurture them, to always know the Lord, to always love the Lord, to always follow the Lord, to always live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Nurture is the paradigm of child rearing in a covenant home. Many people, I fear, reject this understanding of the Bible because they interpret the Bible by their experience. That is, that they perhaps went through a period of teenage rebellion, or that they only were converted in adult years. I was converted in adult years myself. But we are never to interpret the Bible by our experience. We are always to interpret our experience by the Bible. And this is what is normal in the Bible. All right? What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that covenant children are members of the covenant community. They are members of the church. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says that even the child of one believer is holy. That is, not holy in their being, but holy as sanctified, separated from the world. Holy as separated unto the Lord and as members of his church. They are not members of the world. They are not to be talked to. They are not to be treated like that. They are sanctified in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that children were required to be at covenant renewal ceremonies in the Old Testament. That children are addressed as members of the church in Ephesians chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is theirs. And God speaks of them. God speaks of them as his children. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 16. This is a fascinating passage, and I'm very tempted to preach on it, but I shall restrain myself for the purposes of time and our specific focus this evening. It recalls and recounts actually when God married Israel, the church. But in verse 21, he talks about how they forsook the Lord, how they abandoned God, how they apostatized and turned from following the Lord faithfully. And they, verse 20, you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter, listen, that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? This is not an external blessing. God refers to children in the covenant community as his children. And they are to be nurtured from infancy in the faith. Back to verse 19 of Genesis 18. Christian parents, like Abraham, are charged to nurture children in faith and love. We are called to nurture children in faith and love. Not only is this taught in verse 19 of chapter 18, this is what the entire book of Proverbs is about. The audience in the book of Proverbs is covenant youth, or covenant youth. They're young men in the covenant community who are being taught to live wisely according to the word of the Lord. Just look at a few passages with me. Proverbs chapter 2 through chapter 7. We won't look at all of those, but those are the opening chapters delineating the purpose of the book. And it is, as I just related to you, through chapter 7, verse 27. Look at Proverbs 14, verse 26. Proverbs 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Why is this book being written? It's being written for young men in the covenant community, and they're taught to have a refuge in the Lord. Look at Proverbs 19:18. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Discipline your son. You are to train him. You are to discipline him, instilling and inculcating him a fear of the Lord, a right fear of God. We'll have to deal with that particular subject another time. But also disciplining them corporately. Why? Well, look at Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, many people have misunderstood Proverbs as promises. We know that not every child of a believer, not every child who receives faithful nurture, not every child who even receives good parental instruction throughout their youth years, walks in the ways of the Lord. There are those who walk away, and they are to be disciplined and put out of the covenant community. If they insist and persist on acting like unbelievers, then they should be put out and treated as and talked to as unbelievers. So this is not a promise. But generally, that's the way, is we're to train up a child in the way they should go. And when they are old, they will not depart from it. And history and the genealogy of the Bible verify that. Look at verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. You don't have to get beyond the changing table with an infant to know that there's a battle raging between the sinful heart of a newborn child and a parent seeking to control that child. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. We are to discipline our children because we love them, and we don't want them to undergo the Lord's discipline. One more, Proverbs 23 and verse 14, and again, the whole book, but we're only looking at select verses here. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. We could, and I'm just going to read into the record. Actually, I think we have some time, so I'm going to ask you to look with me at some other passages. All right, Exodus chapter 10. We're looking at parents charged to nurture children. That's what God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 18, 19, Exodus 10, the first two verses. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson, three generations, how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Exodus 12, we're dealing with the Exodus events here. It's instructive. Exodus 12, verses 24 and following. It's talking about the Passover here, Pesach, right? And God says, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. Why? When you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? This is one of the questions that children to this very day, as a Passover Seder is held, even in unbelieving Jewish homes around the world at Passover time, the children are instructed to ask this question. What do you mean by this service? And the head of the Seder is to answer, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people in Israel when he has struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Look at Exodus 13, verse 8. Exodus 13, verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And verse 14, when in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, etc., etc. It's very significant how this is personalized, right? This is what God did for me. This is what God did for us as a covenant community. And I can tell you, as somebody that has observed and participated in numerous seders, this language is still used today, that covenant consciousness is even in the minds of unbelieving Jews centuries after these words were recorded by Moses in the book of Exodus. They tell their children what God did in Egypt centuries ago was for me. How's that for covenant consciousness? What God did in Egypt centuries ago was for us. He rescued us. He brought us out of bondage and slavery. Would to God that they would come when Christians have such covenant consciousness. Look at Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 12. Exodus 31, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, because for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. All right. This is a sign. The Sabbath was a sign. One day in seven, God set apart, sanctified, blessed, specifically as a sign of the covenant, the relationship that he has with his people, and it's to be for believers and for their children. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're concerned with parents being charged, all right, to nurture children in faith and love, just as God spoke to Abraham. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Listen, it's very important that as we instruct and nurture covenant youth, either as church members or as parents, all right, we're not just teaching them doctrine. We're not just teaching them factoids. We're not just teaching them isolated truths that are abstract. They are rooted in history. It's what I love about the Heidelberg Catechism. It reflects the historical character, the covenantal character of the Bible, all right? When we are instructing our children, we are instructing about what God has done in history for us as his dearly loved people, his covenant people. He rescued us from bondage and slavery, not from Pharaoh, to be sure, but from sin and from Satan. And that he acted in history on my behalf, on your behalf, that Jesus Christ was sent into the world in the fullness of time to live a life of perfect obedience and as a substitute for our disobedience, and offer himself up on a cross of Calvary as a sacrifice and as a substitute to undergo the wages of sin, which is death, which you and I deserve. That was a historically attested fact 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem in the Middle East. Everybody affirms that as a historical fact. And that was something we convey to our covenant youth that was for them, that was for me, that was for us. That's what the Bible is getting at here. Lastly, I'll pull back on other verses here. You could look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, Psalm 44, verse 1, Psalm 78, verse 1 through 8, about the history of God's dealings with his covenant people. Suffice it to say this as we come to a conclusion briefly. here this evening. Faithful nurture of covenant children is the divine instrumentality of their awakening to spiritual life. It is the means. God desires, what's the end? Godly offspring. God has appointed the means to that end of covenant nurture. Faithful nurture of covenant children is the divine instrumentality of their awakening to spiritual life. Scripture repeatedly and emphatically connects the fact and quality of the nurture of covenant children with the spiritual outcome of their lives. Nurture in knowledge, nurture in faith, nurture in love, nurture in obedience will issue in a life of covenant faithfulness. This is what we read God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Sovereignly determined end, godly offspring, sovereignly determined means, faithful covenant nurture. This is covenant nurture. How are we to do that? Well, discipleship begins at baptism, whether for an adult convert or whether for a child. That infant, just like me at 29, becomes a disciple. And they are to be taught everything in Scripture. They are taught to live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They are taught to look to Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, to trust in his shed blood and his perfect righteousness, to look to him as the one who alone can rescue them from the horrors of hell because he substituted himself on the cross and underwent the horrors of hell in my place, in their place, in our place. We are to teach them, we are to discipline them, and we are to pray for them. Somebody wisely once said, and with this I conclude, God can't resist a parent's prayer when it is sufficiently backed up with a parent's holiness. This is covenant nurture. Would you join me in praying for covenant you? Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, give us such descendants. Give us descendants who are right with you. Smite us and our house with everlasting barrenness, rather than that our descendants should not be right with you. Oh God, give us our children. Give us our children a second time and by a far better birth. Give us our children to be beside us in your holy covenant. For it had been better we had never been born. It had been better we had never been betrothed. It had been better we had sat all our days solitary, unless our children are to be right with you. But you, O God, are yourself a father, and you have in yourself a father's heart. Hear us then for our children. O our Father, in season and out of season, we shall not go up into our bed. We shall not give sleep to our eyes nor slumber to our eyelids until we and all our children are right with you. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, amen and amen.